Let us open our Bibles now to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3. We will read verses 1 through 6. This is the word of God. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that thou art ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Our Heavenly Father, we pray a blessing upon the reading of thy word and now upon the preaching of the gospel. We pray that may go forth in the power of thy Spirit to the good of thy church. Build us up, Lord, and grant that we may indeed hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We pray in Christ's precious name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it's very easy to become complacent when we live in a culture that promotes ease. We're continually hearing about things that are going to make your life easier. I have in my pocket a little device that takes the place of several other devices that have been, I've been used over the years. And I forget everything that my smartphone does, but it's meant to make my life easier. And it doesn't. How often do you go to the store or go to the bank and you end up complaining about the computer that's jammed or something's going wrong that's supposed to make your life easier and it just doesn't? But we're taught to pursue this life of ease, to purchase things that will make your life easier, to take the path of least resistance. But it can be very, very dangerous to do that when your faith is not challenged. When we hear of missionaries who go abroad for a few years, or sometimes even just for a few weeks, and they come back to North America, and they realize how flabby the church is. They realize how weak the church is because they've seen people exercising faith. We get discouraged when we miss a meal or two. We have brothers and sisters in Kenya who don't eat for days sometimes. To think about that often when I turn on my tap, just think nothing of just pulling a handle, a lever, and I've got water. And here are people who are on their knees praying for rain because they have none. We have so much that we take for granted and becomes a part of our life. We should enjoy those things, but always with gratitude. We'll talk about Thanksgiving next Lord's Day, Lord willing. We need to be grateful. We need to be aware of these things. But we can become complacent, we can become drowsy in our spiritual life and neglect the essence of the gospel. It's very easy to externalize our religion and not really let it lay hold of your heart. We read here about the city of Sardis. The city of Sardis was a great military outpost. It was virtually impregnable. It had, on one side, had a sheer cliff that no man could possibly scale. And so they focused all of their defenses on the other side, assuming that no one would come up that way. In 547, King Croesus, you've heard of Croesus, the wealthy king. You connect his name often with gold. Gold is Croesus. And under his, he was the king of Sardis. And Cyrus had surrounded Sardis. He was intent on taking this city for himself. But he didn't know how to do it. So he'd surrounded the city. And one of his soldiers was watching closely one night. And he sees one of Sardis's soldiers leaning over the edge of the precipice. And his helmet falls off and goes right down the side of the cliff. And, well, he can't lose his helmet. He's got to retrieve it. So he climbs down, and there was a crack that had developed. He kind of shimmies down the crack and gets his helmet and goes back up. And these men say, hey, this is how we get and take Sardis. So he told Cyrus and his men. They came up. And while the city slept, Croesus and Sardis were defeated. And Cyrus took them over. Great embarrassment, really, to a very powerful military outpost. The tragedy was, it was tragic enough that Sardis fell, but the tragedy was that 320 years later, Antiochus the Great did the very same thing at the very same place. So again, they become complacent. You know, nobody's going to take this city. That was an old trick. We don't need to guard that cliff anymore. But Antiochus did take the city 320 years later. So the city had failed to learn its lesson. They realized that they needed to be watchful, but they needed to be watchful for another 350 years. They needed to keep on being watchful and not say, well, nobody's taken us for 50 years, right? Who can remember back 50 years or 60 years, right? No, you have to keep being diligent. You have to keep being watchful. It's so easy to rest on our laurels. Sardis had certainly done that. So the church in Sardis also was guilty of not being watchful. They were not being careful regarding their testimony, regarding the true preaching of the gospel. So Christ comes to them as he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The one who has each of the churches in his hand. And he knows what each of them is happening. The power and fullness of the Spirit enough for all seven churches. He is the one who governs those churches and cares for them. When we look at the outline that we've been using, the next section in that outline is the commendation, where Christ says something good about Sardis. But he doesn't, does he? There's nothing good here in Sardis. Between Sardis and Laodicea, they're the only cities that Jesus has nothing good to say about them. It's very very threatening to have Christ come. Even the others, he found some very, very serious errors in the church, and yet he could find something good to say about them. So he comes to them with this criticism. I know thy works. None of them are commendable. I know thy works. Thou hast a name that thou livest, but art dead. So here was a church with a great reputation. It was a busy church. It was an active church. It's not like nothing happened there. They had a reputation. They had a great name. Everybody knew that there was a church in Sardis. Everyone knew where the Christians gathered. And they were doing all kinds of things. They had all kinds of programs going. All kinds of activity, but none of it was spiritual. None of it was done for the Lord. It was all just external. And it can happen readily, can't it? Even just your very attendance at church services can become routine. A good routine. But you can just say, well, this is a habit that I ought to do, that I ought to keep coming, I ought to keep attending. And then you start saying, well, you know, I don't really want to, but I will anyway. And you forget even to just ask the Lord to change your heart. Say, I don't feel like going to church this morning, but I want to. I need to know what the Spirit says to the churches. I need to have your lesson for me. I need to be taught and instructed because I'm ignorant and foolish without you. I need the gospel. I need the comfort. I've had a hard week. By not going to church, it's only going to get worse. And we don't think that way, right? But the Lord has ordained these means for you. But even when you attend, then it can become routine. And it's kind of a thing that you do. And beloved, always attend upon the means of grace with intent, with desire, with purpose of heart. We gather. Why do we gather? We gather to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, to sit at His feet, to be instructed. We're participants in that worship as we sing together. We unite together in prayer. And we listen to what God says to His people. So a great reputation, but there was no real spiritual life in the church. So they weren't accused of any false doctrine. Right? They didn't hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It was present in Ephesus. It was present where in Thyatira. But there is no false doctrine. Their doctrine was great. Apparently, Jesus couldn't find any fault with it. But He didn't find it commendable either. They were very, very busy. So they were complacent, perhaps trusting in their previous works. They'd been around for a while, and surely the Lord Jesus will not remove His lampstand if we've been here this long. We need to be very careful of that way of thinking. Every day is walking with the Lord Jesus. Every day is growing in grace. Every day is advancing in the gospel. Every day is a day of repentance. Every day is a day of new turning, fresh turning to the Lord Jesus Christ and finding, experiencing His grace and His forgiveness and His fellowship and the sweetness of His love and the joy of having peace with God through His blood. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's easy to have that slip away as well and just be satisfied with the external. These are things that need to be done, but I don't have time to pray over them. I'm just going to get at them and do them. Very, very easy to do that. Jesus says, I have not found thy works perfect before God. They look good to everyone on the outside. The church looked great. The church looked healthy. The church looked very active. But God was not satisfied with their testimony. Not happy because maybe similar to Laodicea, Christ was outside the church, outside the doors of the church. There wasn't an act of dependence upon Him. Beloved, there's a reminder here to us to beware of backsliding. It comes very gradually. We let things go. We fail to be disciplined. We fail to really be active in the things of the Lord. We let one thing go and everything seems to go all right and our homes are still being provided for and we still have a job and everything still seems to be going well. So I guess it's okay that I don't do this or don't exercise myself in a disciplined Christian life. Hosea speaks to Israel who suffered from backsliding. The Lord says, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none of them would exalt him. Proverbs 14:14 says, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, and a good man shall be satisfied from himself. So we're satisfied with our own opinion. We start to compare ourselves amongst ourselves, professing to be wise. We look at other Christians and say, well, that's how they're living. They're not doing this. They seem to be doing well, so I can do that or not do that as well. Beloved, we have a great, far higher standard than Christians around us. We're always looking to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking to Christ, be conformed to His image. We should be followers of Christian leaders as they follow Christ, as Paul tells the Corinthians and the Thessalonians. But beware, beloved, of backsliding and just being content with the way things are. The prophet says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion. It's very comfortable to be at ease in the things of the Lord. So the Lord is very critical of the church, but He does call them to repentance. And that is an act of love from the Lord as well. He hasn't written them off. He hasn't cast them away entirely. He threatened Ephesus to have their lampstand removed. He doesn't do that here. But he says, be watchful. Be careful. It says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. So be watchful. Wake up, really, is what he says. Wake up. You've fallen asleep. You've been comfortable in your ways. Remember what happened to King Croesus when he was not watchful. And be careful. James Boyce says, revival begins with a few individuals who wake up to the condition of those around them and begin to be concerned for them. Revivals begin with a faithful, fervent prayer of true Christians. It is generally acknowledged that the amazing revivals in Ulster in 1859 began with a small group of businessmen who met in a remote schoolhouse for early morning prayer. The revivals that came to the United States at about the same time began with a small group who met for prayer in New York City. I think actually he has the timeline wrong there a little bit, and it's good for you to know, beloved, that revival likely began in Nova Scotia, in Canada. And there was prayer for revival. The revival fire started there. And word spread. And that was when it went to New York City. And that was when it went to Ulster from there. It was the work of the Lord. It wasn't just, prayer by itself. But the Lord stirred these men up. Word spread. And people prayed for revival. Two of the, some people say four, but at least two of the great revivals in American history are called Great Awakenings. Ian Murray, when he talks about those revivals, says that's exactly what the church was like. It was like it was asleep and complacent and comfortable. And then they woke up out of their drowsiness. They kind of shook themselves the way you wake up in the morning. And some of you wake up more alert than others. Some of you are drowsy maybe when you wake up, but you're awakened out of a slumber. And you realize, I've got work to do. There are things to do. There's a reason for me to be awake. So there was a drowsiness in the church. There was a sleepiness in the church. They'd fallen asleep regarding the gospel itself. They're active, doing things, but not for the Lord. We can build for the denomination. We can build for even this congregation. And how often we speak even in that way. When you speak to Christians in Edmonton, people will say, I go to Pastor So-and-so's church or Reverend So-and-so's church, right? You connect it with them, with the minister, rather than saying the saints that are the name of that church, the name of that congregation. But yeah, it's not the pastor's church. He's overseeing it for sure, and he's the instructor and the preacher bringing instruction. But it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that's gathered in a particular location. And a very important part of the revivals was doctrine. Ian Murray, when he writes about the life of Jonathan Edwards, and we often connect the First Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Very dramatic. It was actually the second time he'd preached it. He preached it once without any results, and then he fervently prayed over it for some time and then preached it again, and the Lord blessed in a magnificent way. But he said, Ian Murray says, the change really came about as Edwards, in his own emphasis in his preaching, focused on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We think sometimes these doctrines are going to drive people away. But beloved, every true doctrine of God's word is meant to comfort the saints. It's meant to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. It's to bring comfort. If these things are so, then I can be saved. Isn't that the result of good preaching? If these things are so, I can be saved. If these people can be saved, and I know something about them, I know they're not perfect, I know they don't always live so perfectly, but if they can be saved, I can be saved too. If God can be merciful to them, God can be merciful to me. And always, always our testimony is based on the grace of God, His mercy to sinners, His goodness to the undeserving. So he says, strengthen the things which remain, the things that are ready to die. So you're on life support. There's not much left. It's ready to die. And it can feel that way sometimes. Are things ready to die? Beloved, does it make a difference to you whether the Edmonton Bible Presbyterian Church lives or dies? Whether it just peters out or whether it's strengthened. What can you do to strengthen the things that remain? To love the Lord Jesus Christ, to gather with the saints, not to build this congregation as a congregation, but to build one another in this congregation. Build up one another spiritually, to care for one another's souls, to pray for one another and be concern for one another. So Christ says you're not entirely dead yet, but you're on life support. It's coming very, very close. And the exhortation in verse 3 is, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. Remember that you received the gospel with zeal. Remember when you first heard that there was peace with God through the blood of Christ, it was a great relief to your soul. You knew that you had offended God. You knew that He transgressed His law. You knew that He was angry with you. And here someone presents you the way of peace and is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a great relief, isn't it? What a great relief to know that there's peace with a holy God. It makes you break forth in song. That Christ would save this weary soul, this sinful soul, this rebellious soul, and turn him from darkness into light. Remember how you have received. Remember that you received the gospel by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, not your own works, not by your own repentance, even not by your tears, Not by your prayers, but by the blood of Christ. How are you getting to heaven? Someone says, how are you going to get into heaven? Is it because you believed? No, and then you're putting your faith in faith. Not because you believed the gospel. It's because Jesus died for your sins. That's the gospel. I'm going to heaven because Jesus died for my sins. And I can say that confidently and assuredly and with joy that my sins are not held against me, that I can serve God without condemnation, knowing that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. So he says, hold fast and repent. Hang on to what you have and strengthen those things that remain. But you need to repent. Joel Beakey says, Lord, save us from hypocrisy and from make-believe orthodoxy. Give us substance in our hearts. Let us feel the reality of the truths of Christianity and let these truths motivate our lives. Give us drive and zeal. We need the mind of Christ. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. So we need that zeal for the Lord that many of us had when we were first converted. And it's good to have that back as a gift from the Lord. He says, hold fast and repent. Again, Joel Beakey. Sardis was resisting the leading of the Holy Spirit. She was overlooking her need for daily repentance in the sight of God. So she is told, return and repent. And her greatest need was for the Holy Spirit to bring individual and corporate revival at the hand of Christ. We have the same need today. We have the same need today. Christ, have mercy. God, have mercy on this congregation and on our city, that we may know great revival. We read in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 4, the Lord saying, what could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Beloved, is anything of the gospel lacking to you? You have the Word of God in its fullness. We endeavor here to preach the whole counsel of God thoroughly and in all of its fullness. You have it to read it. You have it to examine it. To see for yourself what God actually says. This is Reformation Month. October is Reformation Month. And we think of how 350, 400 years ago, the gospel, the word of God was withheld from the people. People would go to church and they would hear the priest say something in Latin. And they would just say, well, you know, it's holy, it's spiritual, because a priest is reading it. So I just need to be here. I don't understand what's going on, but I know that this is where God is. And that was as much faith as they had. They didn't. There was no understanding. Well, why didn't everybody get the Bible? Well, most people were ignorant, but it was because the church at that time said, this is a dangerous book. The Bible is a dangerous book. We can't let just anybody read it. Who knows what's going to happen? Didn't they ask Luther? I said, he translated it into German so everybody could read it. And the church was appalled. So what's going to happen if everybody gets their hands on these touches holy things? And he says, shepherd boys might be saved. This common people might actually come to know Christ. And they did. One of the main doctrines that emerged out of the Reformation was a return to the Word of God and making it available to people in their own language. So as the gospel spread out of Germany and France, everywhere, it was the burden of Christians to translate the Bible into their own language so that everybody around them would know the gospel and could read for themselves. It's a beautiful, beautiful gift, beloved. Don't take the Word of God for granted, because it could be taken from you. And the Lord has threatened that there could be a famine for the Word of God. You don't want that famine. There was 400 or 500 years ago. There was a famine for the Word of God because people didn't have it readily available or accessible to them. Treasure God's Word. We have to be watchful. Hold fast and repent. The Lord Jesus said in Luke 12, "Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when He cometh, shall find watching." The Lord has promised, remember Hosea is really so much about backsliding, and yet in Hosea 14 verse 4, how that whole story revolves after 13, 14 chapters, and He says in the 14th chapter, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely." Beloved, take time to read the book of Hosea. Israel was not lovable. They were wicked. They transgressed against the Lord. Remember, He said at one point, "Ephraim is drawing to idols, leave him alone." And now He comes at the end and He says, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I love them openly." Beloved, the problem to backsliding is the Lord. The answer to backsliding is the Lord Jesus Christ. It will always be solved by a gracious and loving Savior. And again, the answer is not activity. The answer is found rooted in prayer. I remember when I was going to Northwest Baptist Seminary and talked to one of the professors there about revival. And I said, What we need, I thought, was prayer for revival. And he said, "I think we need something before that even. We need a desire for prayer, for revival. We don't pray because we don't have the desire to pray. And that, even that desire comes from the Lord." Beloved, are you prayerless? Ask the Lord for even the desire. And confess, "I don't pray the way I ought to." The saints meet on Wednesday evening. I could be there, but I'm not. Give me a desire. Lay aside all your excuses, because they just mount up and build up week after week. Just lay them all aside and say, "I need to be with God's people. I need to be in the place of prayer. I need to humble myself before the Lord." Charles Spurgeon said, "How is it that our prayer meetings are so badly attended? Where is the zeal or the energy shown by the apostles? Where is the Spirit of the living God? Is He not departed? Might not Ichabod be written on the walls of many a sanctuary? They have a name to live, but are dead. They have their societies, their organisms, but where is the life of godliness? Where is inward piety? Where is sincere religion? Where is practical godliness? Where is firm, decisive, puritanical piety? Thank God there are a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. But charity itself will not allow us to say that the church generally possesses the Spirit of God." Beloved, we need revival. We need reviving. It begins with me. It begins with you. It begins here. A pleading for the Lord. Revival is one of the most threatening things in the life of the church and in your personal life. It is threatening. It is dangerous. You don't know what it's going to lead to, but it's going to lead to holiness. It's going to lead to a holiness that you may never have experienced before. It's going to be wonderful if Christ is at the center of it, if it's motivated by the Holy Spirit. One of the problems in the second Great Awakening was spurious revivals, a lot of false revivals. There were men who manipulated people into walking down the aisle and sitting in the anxious bench at the front as an evidence that they had been converted. And it became a matter that those that were involved in true revivals addressed and condemned. There were revivals at the same time. They were true revivals. They were reformed in doctrine. They were biblical in their doctrine. And the Lord blessed that. Sometimes we feel as though being doctrinal can never lead to revival. But it's the only thing that leads to revivals. It's what God blesses, is to understand His Word and the way of salvation and to preach it soundly. And so the Lord delivers this caution in verse 3. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. I'm going to come quickly. I'm going to come unexpectedly. Remember the watchword of Jesus continually regarding His coming again. And we have arguments about when and how and all the details, but Jesus just didn't say much more than watch and pray. Watch and pray. Be careful. Be watchful. Are you ready for the Lord to return at any time? When you engage in some activity that may be questionable, maybe uncertain in your mind, maybe disobedient to the Lord, do you think, what if Christ should come now? Those are good things to ask yourself. What if Christ should come while I'm doing this thing? Will He be pleased with me? Watch and pray. Pray for revival. Pray for readiness. Pray for the Lord's soon return. We're to pray for that. Even though that day is appointed, we're to pray, Maranatha, even so come. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer of the church. Not a bad prayer. It's a biblical prayer. Come. Come quickly. We're tired of living in this sin-cursed world. We're tired of having to fight sin every day. But, Lord, make us ready and come soon. Come soon to deliver us. Beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ will not tolerate a nominal church forever. It's a church that needs to be living. The Old Testament church fell back on its belief in circumcision. So, well, you know, we're doing what God said. We're obedient. We're baptizing or circumcising our boys on the eighth day very diligently, very carefully. But how often, even in Deuteronomy, the very beginning, Deuteronomy 4, and then in Jeremiah again, He keeps sending His prophets and saying, circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your hearts. I want you to do that. I told you to circumcise your boy babies. But it's only a token of salvation. It's only a sign that points to salvation. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's your heart that I want. It's not the symbolism. We can do the same thing with baptism. How many people trust in their baptism? How are you saved? Well, I'm baptized. I was baptized on such a day or at such a time or under such circumstances. Doesn't mean you're saved. It means you've been baptized. Every Christian ought to be baptized. That's a command from the Lord. But it's not your salvation. Our catechism, confession, instructs us to improve our baptism. Ask yourself, why was I baptized? Was I baptized so that I could live a sinful life? Was I baptized so that I could turn my back on Christ? Or was I baptized to holiness? Was I baptized to believe? Was I baptized to Christ? Was I baptized so that I could minister the gospel and serve Christ's saints? Why were you baptized? You're baptized as a sign of regeneration, as a sign. Not, it's always a sign, right? It points to salvation. It's not salvation. It always points to salvation. So, beloved, where is your trust? Is the Lord Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you believe in Him? Do you find comfort and fellowship with Him and with His saints? The Lord Jesus brings this word of comfort to our remnant. Why weren't things quite dead yet? Because there was a remnant. There was a believing few, and he addresses himself to those. Verse 4, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. So he mentions that. It's just a few. But listen to them. Pay attention to them, because they have the gospel. They're obeying me. They're walking in the Spirit. And often people like that are kind of shuffled to the sidelines because, you know, they're not really part of the group. And every time you get close to them, you feel like you're convicted of your sin because they are holy and righteous. And not in a self-righteous or holier-than-thou spirit, but they're actually loving the Lord and His truth and His word. And, well, we'll kind of put them over there in the corner because every time I get too close to them, they make me feel uncomfortable and they remind me of my sin. That seems to be what happened in Sardis. But the Lord says there is a remnant and they do love me and they're walking. They're going to walk with me in white. They do walk with me in white. Joel Beakey said, Noah and his family found favor in God's sight and were spared from the flood, but they were a small remnant. Lot was a lonely man in Sodom. Elijah thought he was the only prophet left in Israel when Jezebel sought to kill him. So God often has his remnant, just a handful. And our fellowship is in the truth, beloved, is in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 1 verse 9, except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. Oh Lord, don't remove this lampstand. Revive us in the midst of the years. Don't extinguish the burning flax, the smoking wick. Lord, blow gently. Inflame our hearts in love to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord gives a challenge to overcomers. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, sins covered by the blood of Christ, walking in the perfect righteousness, not of their own, but of the Lord Jesus. Shall be clothed in white raiment. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Sometimes when you're just a small group and you wonder, why isn't everyone else following the glories of the gospel and the beauties of Christ? And we seem to be the only ones and we're kind of in a corner. Is my name even written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Is it there? Am I really, you know, can we really just be so few? Jesus promises, I will not blot your name. Not that it's possible, but He's dealing with their questions, isn't he? I will not blot. There's a comfort for you. Your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not going to be blotted out. It's there. Election. Beloved, the doctrine of election should always bring you comfort and joy and peace. It should encourage you in your walk with the Lord and your service of Christ. He says, I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You're maybe confessing your faith before a handful of men, but I know you. I know your name. And I will confess your name before my Father and before all the angels. And they will know that you are my elect. They will know that I have died for you. They will know that you are saved. Beloved, let us repent of our complacency. Let us pray the Lord give us zeal. Let us strengthen the things that remain. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst open our ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church in Sardis. We pray that our own souls would be refreshed. Lord, give us a desire for revival, even the revival that we've known and experienced and enjoy. Lord, inflame it. We pray that it may be indeed a great awakening. We pray, Lord, that we may be filled with love and desire for thee. We ask that Christ may be praised and honored and glorified. We ask, Lord, that Thou forgive us for our lack of zeal. Inspire us once again, we pray, in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. And let us close.